This is Powerful Good News, Chapter 11, The Glorious Good News of the New Covenant. The good news of the New Covenant is an essential part of the gospel message. The Apostle Paul says that the confusion of Old Covenant ideas gives birth to bondage. That's Galatians 4:24. For many years, these Old Covenant ideas have held the ascendancy, while we have mostly been unaware of what they are. The widespread spiritual bondage that we see everywhere is one reason why so many youth rebel against what they think is the gospel. Long ago in 1738, John Wesley chanced on a meeting where someone was reading what Luther wrote about righteousness by faith. Wesley said, "I did feel my heart strangely warmed." Many who have gained an understanding of the two covenants have testified that this brings a brilliant insight into a happier life. Now, we wish to let the Bible unfold this precious message of the two covenants, and may your heart also be strangely warmed by this beautiful truth. The new covenant is very simple. It is God's promise to us. Long before the old covenant came into being, the Lord originally made the promise that constitutes the new covenant. This everlasting covenant, as the Bible calls it, was made before the foundation of the world. It contained the same promise as the new covenant. It's God's promise to make his people, in the words of Hebrews 13:20-21, it makes his people complete in every good work to do his will through Jesus Christ. Close quote. Of course, that's a big project, because not only have all mankind sinned, but we've also fallen into a slavery to sin, an ego-centeredness so deep that the roots penetrate down to the depths of our psyche. The New Covenant is the news of how God solves this problem and provides full healing. Theologians like to confuse this subject. They talk about the Adamic covenant, the Noachian covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. But these confusing terms all refer to the same new or everlasting covenant that the Bible says God promised, only under different circumstances. There's no need to be confused by artificial definitions that theologians try to invent. The principle and the promise are always the same, what the Lord does for us. This covenant or promise was made more distinct and far-reaching in God's conversations with Abraham. The Lord virtually promised that old man the sky. The Lord would give his descendants land, says Genesis chapter 12, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. The Lord said to Abraham, "Count the stars, if you're able to number them, so shall your descendants be. And in Abraham all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's Genesis 12:1-3, and 13:14-17, and 15:5-6. Now these staggering promises amount to total blessing. Let's analyze them. Number one, Abraham's descendants will become the greatest nation on earth. Number two, the Messiah will come through them. That's the Savior of the world. Number three, they will bring happiness and prosperity to every family in the world. Number four, the land of Canaan will be their possession. Number five, more than that, the promise includes the whole world, which must mean the new earth after God recreates it. Number six, since the earth is to be an everlasting possession, the new covenant must include also the gift of everlasting life as well. And number seven, moreover, since only righteousness can dwell in the new earth, according to 2 Peter 3:13, the new covenant promise must include the making righteous of all who believe. Number 8, the down payment on all this promise of incredible blessing would be a miraculous birth enabling Abraham's old and sterile wife, Sarah, to get pregnant and have a son whose name was to be Isaac, which word means laughter. Number 9, the world's Savior was not to come through Ishmael, who is a symbol of the Old Covenant, a do-it-yourself works program, but number 10, Christ will come through Isaac's descent. And this will forever demonstrate that Abraham's true descendants are not his fleshly descendants, but those who have the faith of Abraham. Now, what promise did God ask Abraham to make in return? If you read carefully those chapters in Genesis, you'll see that the answer is very clearly none. The new covenant promise is entirely one-sided. God does all the promising. He does not ask us to make any promises to him because he knows we cannot keep them. But was Abraham expected to do nothing? No, not at all. What was Abraham's part in the bargain? The answer is an astounding one that many Christian people have real trouble with. There's only one thing Abraham was asked to do, and that was to believe. We read in Genesis chapter 15, 5 and 6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. Close quote. To be honest, we must recognize that all that the Lord has asked from anybody is what he asked from Abraham, genuine faith. Now, this does not mean that the Lord did not expect obedience or that good works were not important. The Lord was teaching Abraham the principle of righteousness by faith. Once Abraham learned to believe, then true obedience would follow as surely as the fruit follows a blossom. And it did. For the Lord said later of Abraham in chapter 18, verse 19 of Genesis, I have known him to do righteousness and judgment. Close quote. But the ancient Jews misunderstood this new covenant because circumcision became for them a symbol of their do-it-yourself works and obedience program. But the Apostle Paul got to the heart of the problem. Paul's point is neat. Abraham's faith was accounted to him for righteousness. Brilliant insight. This is how the Apostle proved that justification is by faith alone. In Romans 4, six times we read that Abraham is our father, the spiritual ancestor of all who exercise faith, Jews or Gentiles. But don't misunderstand. Paul is not putting down obedience. For the word righteousness means true justification. The word implies straightening out what's crooked, being put right, that is, learning genuine obedience. And such obedience becomes possible only by faith. But the good news is that it's not only possible, but that obedience is certain if, like Abraham, we will simply believe God's magnificent promise. God's covenant is the same as his one-sided promise. The truth of the two covenants discloses a beautiful garden where others see only a barren desert. I'm quoting now from a book called The Glad Tidings by E.J. Wagoner, pages 71 to 73. Quote, the promise and the covenant of God are one and the same. God's covenants with men can be nothing else than promises to them. After the flood of Noah, God made a covenant with every beast of the earth and with every fowl. But the beasts and the birds did not promise anything in return. Genesis 9, 9-16. They simply received the favor at the hand of God, and that's all that we can do, receive. God promises us everything that we need, and more than we can ask or think, as a gift. We give Him ourselves, and that's nothing. He gives us Himself, that is everything. That which makes all the trouble is that even when people are willing to recognize the Lord at all, they want to make bargains with Him. They want it to be an equal, mutual affair, a transaction in which they can consider themselves on a par with God. The gospel was as full and complete in the days of Abraham as it has ever been or ever will be. No addition to it or change in its provisions or conditions could possibly be made after God's oath to Abraham. Nothing can be taken away from it as it thus existed, and not one thing can ever be required from any human being more than what was required of Abraham. Close quote. Could anything be more difficult than making dead people come alive? But that is what God specializes in, who promises us the new covenant. We read here in Romans 4:13 and 14 that God gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Close quote. In other words, God already counts for you as reality blessings that you have not yet even begun to see. When we learn to believe His good news, His powerful good news, we too will call those things which do not exist as though they did, because the Word of God declares that these apparently impossible blessings will be. Can you begin to see how the new covenant is the perfect antidote to depression? Now, how did the old covenant come in? When the Lord brought Israel out of Egyptian slavery, He wanted to impress on their minds the same covenant He'd made long before with their father Abraham. In Exodus 19, 3 and 4, I read these words, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people for all the earth. It's mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Close quote. And we need to understand what the Lord said. The Hebrew word for obey means to listen. Any parent knows that obedience is easier for his child if that child can learn to listen. Since God's covenant is always His promise, therefore, to keep my covenant means to cherish and to appreciate the promise He made to our forefather Abraham. In fact, the Hebrew word, which is here translated keep, is, in Hebrew, shamar, which is used of Adam, who was to tend and keep the Garden of Eden, as we read in Genesis 2:15. Adam cherished, or he appreciated, the garden. He could not be said to obey the garden. That word shamar means to cherish or to appreciate. The Lord was asking Israel at Sinai to cherish or to appreciate the promise He made to their father Abraham. In other words, if Israel at Sinai would simply believe the Lord as Abraham did, they would become a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, the greatest nation on earth. They would never know failure or defeat. The whole world would beat a path to their door to learn about the gospel and about righteousness by faith, which solves all human problems, if they would simply cherish or keep God's covenant, keep the faith, and believe God's promise, they'd be a peculiar treasure unto God. To bear on eagle's wings means to succor. That's what the Latin word succor really means. We read in the King James Version that Christ is able to succor them that are tempted. That's Hebrews 2, verse 18. The deliverance from Egypt was designed to teach this same New Covenant truth, that the Lord saves us like a mother eagle saves her young. Israel did nothing to effect their deliverance from Egypt except to let the Lord do it, as a baby eagle lets its mother succor it. But the people did not understand the lesson. They wanted a works program. Obsessed with legalism, they permitted unbelief to blind their souls so much that they could not appreciate God's grace like their father Abraham did. Their response to God's promise was not like his, to believe with a contrite heart. Instead, they solemnly promised to be good, that they would obey. We read the promise, Exodus 19, verse 8. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Close quote. This was the old covenant. It was the promise of the people. I quote again from this book, The Glad Tidings. These two covenants exist today. The two covenants are not matters of time or of dispensation, but of condition. Let no one flatter himself that he cannot be bound under the old covenant, thinking that his time has passed. The time for that is past only in the sense that the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, etc. 1 Peter 4, verse 3, close quote. This promise of all the people necessitated a detour occasioned by their unbelief. If the people would not keep step with the Lord must now humble himself to keep step with them. He must ratify their old covenant in order to show them the futility of their self-confidence and their legalism. Paul says in Galatians 3:19 that the law was added because of transgressions, close quote. The word added means underlined, emphasized, or articulated. Let's read again from the Glad Tidings. The law was given Israel that they had to show that they had not the faith, and so they were not the true children of Abraham, and they were therefore in a fair way to lose the inheritance that God promised. God would have put his law into their hearts, even as he put the law into Abraham's heart, if they had believed. But when they disbelieved, yet still professed to be heirs of the promise, it was necessary to show them in the most marked manner that their unbelief was sin. They had the same spirit as their descendants, who asked hundreds of years later, coming to Jesus, they said, the Jews did, "What must we do that we might do the works of God?" John 6:28. Unless they could see their sin, they could not avail themselves of the promise. Hence the necessity of the speaking of the law in Exodus chapter 20. Close quote. Now must come the terror of Mount Sinai, terrors which were completely unnecessary for Abraham. Since the people had now instituted the old covenant by making their arrogant promise, the Lord was obliged to communicate his law to them through a different method. He did not need to frighten Abraham with thunders and lightnings and earthquakes, because he wrote his holy law in Abraham's believing heart. The old covenant depends on fear as its motivation to produce, quote, the works of the law, close quote, because the motivation of faith has not yet been realized. For example, to refrain from adultery because of fear of AIDS or because of shame is Old Covenant legalism. To keep the Sabbath because of fear of being lost is also legalism. It is good to refrain from adultery or from illicit sex. It is good to keep the Sabbath, but the motive that is truly effective is supplied only by the grace of God in the New Covenant. The New Covenant is heart religion, an inexpressible gratitude and awe imposed by grace. The Lord promises in Hebrews 8:8-12, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Close quote. This means far more than memorizing Bible verses. It means a love affair with truth. And how does the Lord write his law in human hearts? It's easy to give a glib answer, oh yeah, yeah, by the Holy Spirit. But how does he do it? He does it by capturing the affections of the soul, what people long ago used to call heart work. The alienated heart is reconciled to God by that blood of the cross. When the love of Christ constrains us, we become new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:14-21. The cold, stony heart we were born with becomes melted. A new spirit fills the heart. We learn to hate the sins we once loved, and we love harmony and reconciliation with the Savior. Under the New Covenant, the Ten Commandments become 10 glorious promises. For example, says the Lord, when you believe that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, inexpressible gratitude will motivate you. Then you will never fall into adultery, or into murder, or into stealing, or lying, or any other sin. An appreciation of the love revealed at the cross cleanses those buried motivations of selfishness and sin. They have such deep roots, but they're cleansed away. This is how the New Covenant bears fruit. The fruit cannot be the cold works of the law that are motivated by fear. It's a selfless devotion to Christ, which alone is true obedience. Therefore, agape, love, is the fulfilling of the law. God's precepts are promises. They must necessarily be such, because he knows that we have no power. All that God requires is what God gives. When he says, thou shalt not, we may take it as his assurance. If we but believe in him, he will preserve us from the sin against which he warns us. Close quote, taken again from the Glad Tidings, page 77. There's a common but terrible bondage in the Old Covenant. Making Old Covenant promises to God gives birth to bondage, says Paul, Galatians 4:24. It's a terrible thing to drag unsuspecting young Christians into such spiritual bondage. But this is what happens when we lead them to make these vain promises to God. For example, children are led to promise to keep the Ten Commandments every day, and they promise never to go where those commandments tell them no. Well, soon they forget, or somebody may entice them into a mistake. And then they realize they have broken their promise. And then they say, oh, yeah, I know, that proves I'm no good. I'm not cut out to go to heaven. Their failures alienate them from the grace of God. And having broken their promise now, they feel that they're no good. They feel that they cannot trust their own sincerity, and they conclude that they have not been elected to be saved. The problem is, God never asked them in the first place to make promises to him. Some few may find their way back from the bondage of the Old Covenant into the liberty of the New. But just like some alcoholics may find their way back to sobriety, but many fall and never rise again. It's not only useless, but it's harmful to lead children to promise God that they'll do this and that, or they shouldn't go where they shouldn't, or that they will be obedient forever. Not that it's wrong to obey. That's not the point. The problem is that the old covenant is not the way to obey. For example, it's well known that it is useless to try to lead a cigarette addict to promise never to smoke again, or to try to lead an alcoholic to promise he'll never drink again. The true secret is making a right choice, which is possible only through grace, and then depending on the Lord's power to save. There are still lethal injections of old covenant ideas that lace Christian literature for children and youth. And we read these books and we think, oh, isn't it just wonderful, beautiful pictures and so forth. But it's laced with old covenant ideas. And the bondage thus ministered is one reason why so many Christian youth become discouraged and drop out and go back to the world. A deeply perceptive author tells us the root reason why the old covenant leads into spiritual bondage. Quote, taken from a book called Steps to Christ, page 47. You are weak in moral power. You are in slavery to doubt. You are controlled by the habits of your life of sin. Your promises and resolutions are like ropes of sand. You cannot control your thoughts or your impulses or your affections. And the knowledge of your broken promises and forfeited pledges weakens your confidence in your own sincerity and causes you to feel that God cannot accept you. This is what Paul means, incidentally, when he says that the old covenant gives birth to bondage. What you need to understand is the right action of the will. Everything depends upon this right action of the will. You cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourself even give to God its affections. But you can choose to serve him. Thus, your whole nature will be brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ. Your affections will be centered upon him, and your thoughts will be in harmony with him. Close quote. Even some of our beloved hymns are permeated with old covenant concepts that give birth to bondage, and the effect is often subliminal. Sincere Christians are unconsciously enslaved by darkness and depression and defeat, assimilated from respected hymns or gospel songs that convey old covenant ideas. The mighty power of the Holy Spirit. Our Savior administers his new covenant promises through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Pope claims to be the vicar of Christ, his representative on earth. He claims to take Christ's place, since Christ has ascended to heaven. If that were true, it would be very bad news for you and me. For the Pope can do nothing to help you and me so far as salvation from sin is concerned. He's too far away. He's too busy with too many problems and too many millions of people. Jesus said that his true vicar on earth is the Holy Spirit. That is good news, because the Holy Spirit can help you and me even more than Jesus could if he were here in person. In fact, he is called the Spirit of Christ. He's called Christ's representative, divested of physical limitations, but acting in Christ's stead. The three persons of the Godhead are one God. That's why Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit does come, he comes, not personally, as when he returns in the clouds of heaven, but he comes in the Spirit to us individually. As we said previously, Jesus is closer to us than popular teaching allows, and so the Holy Spirit is also closer to us than we have thought. He's as much a friend to us as Jesus is a friend to us. He's on our side. He's trying to get us ready to enter heaven. He's not trying to keep us out. Jesus introduces the Holy Spirit by giving him a special name. He calls him another helper in John 14:16-18 and verse 26. He's another parakletos, the Greek word that means a replacement for himself, the one who's called to come and sit down beside you forever. Para, as in parallel. Two railroad tracks are parallel, but they always stay together. And the kletos is a Greek word that means the one called. The Holy Spirit will never leave us, although we may grieve him. We have the power to drive him off if we choose. But we're closer to Christ today by the Holy Spirit than his 12 apostles were 2,000 years ago when they walked and talked with Jesus personally. The Holy Spirit is also a master teacher. He is a stimulator of our memory. For Jesus said, quote, in John 14:26, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said unto you, close quote. That means if we will study God's word conscientiously, we may think we forget it, but at the proper moment, the Holy Spirit will flash it back into our memory. Just like on a computer, you press the right button and your document comes into view immediately. Why did Jesus have to go away personally? He says in John 16:7-11, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Close quote. If he had remained here personally or physically, he would have been our Pope, and I speak reverently. But he would have been limited by physical existence. You or I could never have had a visit with him except by going through his secretaries and waiting for months or years for a few precious minutes with him. Many of Earth's billions of people could never have a visit with him at all. But through the Holy Spirit, each one of us has unlimited access to Christ, as though we were each the only human being on earth. The Holy Spirit is God the Spirit, Christ the Spirit, everywhere at once. He has 5 billion people to care for on earth, but he is infinite. And that means he gives full attention to each one of us. He notices when even a sparrow falls to the ground. Stand in the bright sunshine. You could not get more of it if you were the only person in the world. The good news of the Holy Spirit's work in the new covenant shines brightly. When we understand how good the good news is, then we discover that it's easy to be saved, and really, it is hard to be lost. Under the reign of grace, it's as easy to do right as under the reign of sin, we find it easy to do wrong. And this has to be so. For if there is not more power in grace than there is in sin, then there can be no salvation from sin. But the whole point of the gospel is that there is salvation from sin. Therefore, it must be true that grace is stronger than sin. Let no one, therefore, ever try to serve God with anything less than the present living power of God that makes him a new creature. Then the service of God will indeed be in newness of life. Then it will be seen that Christ's yoke indeed is easy and his burden is light. His service will be with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That is 1 Peter 1:8. Boundless grace is given to everyone, bringing salvation in full measure. If anyone does not have that blessing, why is it? Plainly, it can be only because he will not take that which is given. The problem is unbelief. When we read or when we hear the Word of God, we're to open the heart to that Word. that it may accomplish the will of God in us. The Word of God itself is to do the work, and we are to let it do the work. Paul says in Colossians 3:16, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." In other words, don't hinder it. It will do so if you don't stop it. Perhaps we never realized it before, but the good news, the powerful good news, declares it is actually hard work to be lost. Christ specifically says his yoke is easy and to resist him is hard. You find that in Matthew 11:28-30, and put with it Acts 26:14. Good news to the last page. The last page of the Bible extends the final invitation. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." That's Revelation 22:17. The Spirit is today appealing to people who we may think are hopeless. And the church, which is to become the bride of Christ, is to be in perfect sympathy with him and his concern for these lost people everywhere. Many more than we suppose will respond. God's true, honest people are still out in the darkness of this world. They will take the place of those professed Christians who leave Christ in the last great crisis, who have long professed the gospel but have rejected it in heart because they have resisted that kind of self-sacrificing devotion to Christ that the cross demands. Angels and the Holy Spirit still cooperate in holding back a final outburst of strife and plagues symbolized by the loosing of the four winds in Revelation 7:1-4. You cannot safely drive home down the highway unless the Holy Spirit restrains some drunk or drug-crazed maniac from plowing into you. The entire world would be engulfed in ruin unless the Holy Spirit were restraining the evil that is about to burst loose. But the Holy Spirit is being withdrawn from the world, not because he wants to leave, but because mankind is steadily driving him away. The Bible says, Hebrews 3:7-8, "Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Close quote. The final sin against him, which is unpardonable, is that last choice a person makes to reject his pleading when he says, "This is the way, walk in it." If we reject his conviction of sin, if we reject his remembrance of truth, then he's grieved and is forced to turn away, and our last choice forces him to turn away forever. We are all rapidly coming to a time of final choice, to go all the way with the Holy Spirit and to be sealed for the coming of the Lord, or to make a last choice to reject him and go all the way with Christ's enemy. Only one thing is difficult for us, and that is to believe how good the powerful good news is. Our constant battle is to fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6:12. Mankind is so held captive to unbelief that nothing can break through those chains except the truth of the cross of Christ and the full reality of his nearness to us and of the Holy Spirit's constant ministry for us. He is still the vicar of the great high priest who is cleansing the heavenly sanctuary and cleansing the hearts of his people. His good news is powerful. Stop resisting him. Let him lead you all the way home. And this is the end of chapter 11.